The first time I preached this was actually out for our brother Dave DeCanio, who now is in Liberia, but at the time was pioneering a work in the Denver area, Columbine area. And I went out to fill in for him, and Tom was there, and he was leading the service. And then when I preached, he got up to close in prayer. And he said, "Brother, the points on that message would almost lead you to take each one of those points and make a separate message out of it." And I never forgot that. And so with this being the morning and the evening, and then next week, morning and evening, there's 4 points. So when I was preparing to preach here, I said, that's what I'm going to try to do, is take each one of these points, instead of preaching one message, preach it in a more of an expanded style, and preach each one of these points as its own individual message. And the passage actually lends itself to that, because as we'll see, verse 7, which is our text, is what I believe to be the motto text or the theme text of the entire book of Exodus. And so we're going to use this as a launching pad, as it were, to deal with the whole book. Not every book has one verse that I believe can sum up everything that's going on in the entire book in one verse. And years ago, I remember reading through the book of Exodus, and when I got to verse 7, I thought, that is a massive text. It is a massive text in the context of the entire book. I think everything that takes place in the book of Exodus, you could come back to this verse, and this is the basis for why God is dealing with Israel or with Egypt or with other things that are going on in the book. It's because the Lord has put a difference between Israel and Egypt, or not just Egypt, as we'll see as we go through the book, but it doesn't matter who comes against God's people or what God's people face. Any deliverance, any blessing that Israel knew, it's because the Lord put a difference between them and the world. So this verse is a massive verse. Has a lot of, it's a good way for you to approach the entire book. And I'll read the verse again. "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now, as I said, we're going to, over the next, continuing tonight and then next Sunday, those two services, the morning and the evening, we're going to deal with the whole book of Exodus and deal with this proposition that I've actually taken the book, this verse, and taken it out of its immediate context, applying just to Israel. And I want to consider the fact that there's a clear difference between the world and the Christian. There's a clear difference between the world and the Christian. And that difference is the result of the work of Christ. That difference is the result of the work of Christ. God has put this clear difference between the Christian and those that are unsaved. However you want to describe it, and it isn't just Egypt. Sometimes Egypt gets focused on here because of the Passover and the deliverance from bondage. But you'll find as you make your way through the book of Exodus that it wasn't just Egypt that wanted to do damage to Israel. There were other nations that came against Israel that God had to put a difference between Israel and them. There were people from Israel that threatened the existence of the nation, that God had to put a difference between the others in Israel and those. When you go through the book of Exodus, you constantly are being reminded that the Lord is intervening, and he's intervening in such a way because he's making it clear there's a difference that he puts between those that are his people and those that are not his people, or as we would say in our day today, a clear difference between the world and those that are God's, those that belong to the Lord, or we refer to them as Christians. So I want to do that over the next few weeks, the next 2 weeks, to go through the book of Exodus and show how over and over again the intervening hand of the Lord is making it very clear that he's the one that puts the difference. He's the one that makes all the difference in the life of a Christian. And corresponding with our time in the Sunday school hour, talking about types, the book of Exodus has so many types of Christ. It's unfortunate if you read through the book of Exodus and only see it as a history lesson. Some of the clearest types of Christ, even this passage that we read, the taking of the lamb, and we're gonna focus on this, on the Passover, how that Christ is being pictured by the Passover lamb and the deliverance from bondage through the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb. You may not have a clearer picture of Christ in all the scriptures than what you find here in Exodus 11 and 12, how the Lord delivers his people from bondage through the shedding of the blood of the lamb. So today I want to focus on this first of the points, or as we're broadening it out, the theme today, which is a difference because of God's Passover, or what we can refer to as the sacrifice. Israel was in Egypt. They were living in Egypt. There was a deliverance from the bondage that they were experiencing in Egypt, but none of the other miracles or the plagues that were done in Egypt had the power and the ability to deliver Israel from Egypt. It was the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb, this last of the great plagues that was brought upon Egypt. None of the other plagues had the power to deliver Israel from Egypt, but this last one did. This last one did. There's a lesson there for us to not forget that regardless of what people may say is their experience, and they've seen God do this and seen God do that, it's only through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that can bring deliverance from sin and show forth that work of Christ as it's seen in the work of the Passover Lamb. So I want to focus today on the difference because of God's Passover. The first thing we see from this section, and this section runs into chapter 12, is that there's a difference because of the Passover. The Lord enlightened Israel as to the means of deliverance through the work of the prophet. Israel would have had no idea how to be delivered from bondage were it not for the fact that the Lord raised up Moses as a prophet. We know that Moses is called a prophet. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses calls himself a prophet. He says, and this is one of the greatest prophecies about the work of Christ that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." So Moses is saying that there is going to be a prophet raised up from the midst of Israel, and he's going to be like me, which then, by implication, means that Moses was a prophet. And so if Moses is saying that someone's going to be raised up that's going to be like me, then you can say that Moses is showing, in a certain sense, what that prophet would do. And so even in that sense, Moses is a great picture of the work of Christ as our mediator. There are three offices that Christ occupies as our mediator. The one that brings us to God, the one who represents us before God, that without his work we could never be reconciled to God. There's three offices: the prophet, the priest, and the king. We're going to focus on two of them today as it's being represented in the work of the Passover lamb. There was a particular formula that had to be followed if Israel was going to be redeemed. They couldn't just take the lamb and do whatever they wanted with it. It wasn't just any lamb. It wasn't just that these things had to be followed and you could kind of pick and choose. The Lord gave a very specific, clear formula for redemption. Israel had no idea what it was. God spoke it to Moses. And then Moses came and revealed that to them. And all these things picture for us Again, that great theme that we're dealing with, how that the Lord puts a difference between his people and the ungodly or the unsaved. There was a tremendous privilege that Israel had over and above any of the other people, whether you're dealing with Egypt or Amalek or the Philistines or whoever you may think of that eventually became the enemies or created problems for Israel. There's a huge advantage that Israel had. They had prophets. Where would Israel be if it wasn't for the prophet? God spoke to the prophet. And because of that, Israel knew the will of God for them. God spoke to Moses. Moses was a prophet. And because of that, God's representative to man, if God had something he wanted to convey to his people, he did it through the prophet. And because of that, then God's people understood what they needed to do in order to be redeemed. What a great type, what a great picture of the work of Christ. You go to the book of John, the beginning of the book of John, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What we know about God and what we know about the will of God for us is seen in the work of Jesus Christ. Christ is that great prophet that Moses spoke about. God's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. Constantly revealing the will of God for our salvation. Now he does it, as we'll see in a moment, he does it through his word and the work of the Spirit. That's why the work of the Spirit is so important in the life of the believer. It's that the Spirit of God was given and it is given for a number of reasons, but one of the chief reasons why we have been given the Spirit of God is that the Spirit of God reveals to us or shows us in the Scriptures the will of God for our salvation. But the Lord enlightened Israel. He didn't enlighten Egypt. He didn't enlighten Amalek. He enlightened Israel as to their need, what they needed to do, the formula for redemption through the work of the prophets. One of the major differences that the Lord has placed between the ungodly and his people. Even our children are blessed with blessings that children that are part of families that don't know the Lord, they don't know anything about it. As a matter of fact, it is the chief blessing that Israel knew. Remember in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1 and 2, the apostle begins by dealing with the sins of the Gentiles and says how vile they are. And then chapter 2 shows that the Jews are under just as much condemnation because of their sin. Well, chapter 3 begins with the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? You're telling me that the ungodly, the Gentiles, they're condemned because of their sin, they're in ignorance. The Jews are under sin as well. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul says, much every way, chiefly that unto them have been committed the oracles of God. They've got the word. They've got the prophets. What's the benefit that our children enjoy? I'm not a paedo-baptist. I don't hold to that. I'm a credo-baptist. I believe that only those that make a credible profession of faith should be baptized. But we're part of a denomination that gives liberty of conscience. Armin's a paedo-baptist, as I'm sure you heard over the years that he was here. But I'm a creator. One of the first things that people say is, well, then what's the difference between if your children aren't part of the covenant, there's no difference. That's nonsense. My children are blessed more so than others who aren't in the Lord's house because they get to hear the preaching of the gospel. That is a covenant blessing. It's the same type of a blessing that Paul's referring to in Romans chapter 3. You say, well, what advantage then do your children have? Chiefly, unto them have been committed the word of God, the oracles of God. They get to come to the Lord's house week by week and hear Christ preached. You have any idea what a blessing that is? Now, I may not agree with the paedo-baptists on the application of the sign and seal of the covenant, but I most definitely agree with them in regard to the fact that my children are different. They're blessed. I tell my kids that. So you guys, you don't realize, you may never realize fully just how much of a blessing you're enjoying because you have the oracles of God that you get to hear read and preached and you see Christ. There's no greater blessing that children can enjoy than to have the will of God revealed to them through the preaching and the reading of the Word of God. Israel was no different. They would have been just as lost as the Egyptians was it not for the fact that God gave them a prophet. And that carries with it a great weight of responsibility. It isn't just that you have the right to come and go on the Lord's day if you're still lost in your sins and just saying, I appreciate some things that the preacher's saying, but when he makes that when he presses me to have done with the things of time and sense and to do business with the Lord and to get right with God, I'm not going to listen to that. It isn't just that you can kind of come and go and do whatever. There's a tremendous amount of responsibility that you have because you hear the gospel preached every week. Israel was held to a higher standard than those that were dead in darkness because of their sins and their ignorance. They were held to a higher standard. The Lord himself says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much shall be required. To whom much, I tell my kids that. Said there's blessings that come with you hearing the gospel, but you have a tremendous responsibility now that you are under the preaching of the gospel week in and week out. The Lord is going to hold you accountable for that. I was just thinking this morning as I was going over these notes, what must it be like for Judas Iscariot in hell? Everything that he saw, everything that he experienced. It says in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord began to deliver what we call the Sermon on the Mount, it says that seeing the multitudes, he sat down his disciples and began to speak to them. That whole Sermon on the Mount was being spoken to the disciples. Right? Judas was there. Judas performed miracles. You say, how do you know that? There was nothing different. There was nothing different than that Judas was doing, that the disciples were doing. Because when the Lord said, one of you will betray me, they didn't know who it was. You know, if it was any different, they'd say, wait a minute, Judas was never able to cast out those demons. Judas was never able to do that. It's got to be him. They all started looking at themselves. Is it I? Judas. Dr. Paisley preached a message years ago based upon what Christ himself said about himself when he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He preached a message about Judas Iscariot, and the message was entitled, The Man Who Kissed the Door of Heaven and Went to Hell. Tremendous, tremendous. You can't think. You can sit here days on end, and you could not come up with a better title when you're dealing with the life of Judas Iscariot, the man who kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. And just as sure as I'm standing here this morning, if Judas Iscariot, who kissed Christ and heard Christ and saw Christ, if he went to hell, it's very possible for those who hear the gospel week in and week out from the pulpit to still die in unbelief. You may put up a front and think, well, I come and I can laugh and enjoy being with God's people and we get along great. And there may be a front, but you know in your heart, you have not come to Christ. You haven't done business with the Lord. I can't even begin to describe what that must be like to be in hell for all eternity. I don't know what will be going through your mind. You know, you hear about people say, well, when you're in hell, you'll be done. I don't know. Just like I don't even know what it'll be like to be in heaven. I don't know. What's it going to be like to be in a condition where you're not affected by sin. You say, oh, well, we can think about this. Even the process of thinking is affected by sin. I have no idea what it's going to be like in glory. I know it's going to be better. Years ago, Joey Brain, the wives of one of our ministers, I was talking with her and I said, you know, part of me gets frustrated when I think about getting married, because I'm going to spend my life with this woman and have a relationship with her that is unlike anything in the world, the love that I will have for this woman. But when we get to glory, she's not going to be my wife anymore. And so it's almost like you get bummed out thinking about it. Like, you know, and I told her, I said, it kind of like throws me. Like, I don't even know what to think about that. And she said something that's so simple, right? But I've never forgotten it. She said, I don't know what it'll be like, but it'll be better. And she said, your relationship that you'll have with whoever's going to be your future wife, you think it's so special and so unique. You'll love her in a way that you will never be able to love her on this side of glory. And that helped. Because I'm trying to think, what's it going to be like coming from a mind that is affected by the fall? None of us have ever had one moment where we've begun to consider anything that with a mind that hasn't been affected by sin. Not one thing. So whatever it is, well, we're talking about glory, and I don't even know what it'll be like, but it'll be better. So the relationship you have with your wife, if you're bummed out, I'm sure everyone's had to think about it at some point, right? It's like when we get to heaven, we're not going to be husband and wife. It'll be better. I don't know how. I don't know what, but it'll be better, right? It'll be better. And that's enough for me to leave that in the hands of the Lord. It's actually one of the things I've told my wife. She at first was getting a little upset with me when last couple of years, I had some health issues and some things that have really kind of thrown me for a loop. And you just start thinking about death more, right? When your body's breaking down, you start thinking about. And I told my wife, I said, I'm looking forward to the day I die, right? And she's like getting bent out of shape about this. And I said, no, from this perspective, there's only one time in my life that I will ever experience going from sinful to sinless. I can't even begin. The older I get and the more I get frustrated with sin and the effects of sin in the world, what must that joy be like for someone to go from being sinful in your nature to being what the book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, the spirits of just men made perfect, right? I said, I'm looking forward to it. I'm not looking forward to actually dying, right? Tried to clarify that to her. I don't have a death wish. But when you breathe your last, the joy that must flood the soul of going from being sinful to sinless and never, ever again having to deal with any influence of sin, whatever it's going to be like, it's going to be better. It's going to be better. Tremendous privileges. But the flip side is also true. I don't know what hell is going to be like, but I can't imagine being in a place where you're suffering because of your sin for all eternity and having in your mind the time after time after time you've sat under the preaching of Christ. And the terms of the gospel have been brought to you. There are millions and millions of people in this world that have never heard the message of the gospel. And if you're dead in your sins still, and you die in your sins, what must hell be like for you who have heard the gospel? Christ himself said that about Tyre and Sidon. He says, if the things that were done in your city, were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. And he says it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it will be for you. Why? because of what they saw and what they heard. They had the prophet of all prophets come to them and preach the gospel, the need to trust in him for salvation, in presented to them in a way that could not have been improved upon, because it's Christ. And they rejected him. He said, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. So with this great privilege also comes this great responsibility. And while on the one hand I say my children are blessed, I pray that they truly are in Christ, and that the work of God is a genuine work. Because I can't even begin to imagine what hell must be like for those that hear the gospel and have this tremendous privilege of having a prophet come to them, having the word come to them as the great prophet through the word and through the spirit, and revealing to them the will of God for their salvation. They had a tremendous privilege that they were enlightened as to the means of deliverance through the work of the prophet. The Lord does this in our day today. This is one of the chief differences between the world and the Christian, is that those that come to Christ can look back and say, the Lord put a difference between me and my other friends who are still dead in sin because he sent me a prophet to open my eyes to the need of deliverance, and how that gap has been bridged through the work of Christ. It's the work of a prophet. It's the work of a prophet. And Christ is that great prophet to us, bringing to us the will of God for our salvation. So the Lord enlightened Israel as to the means of deliverance through the work of the prophet. But then he also delivered them through the means of the work of the priest. It wasn't just the prophet, but also the work of the priest. In chapter 12, where the specific instructions are given concerning the Passover, look down in verse 21. It says, and then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. The work of the priest. The one who was the priest of the family back then was the head of the house, the father, the husband. He was the priest. The elders of Israel are told specific things here, but the one who actually would draw out the lamb for their families was the father, the head of the house. It's one of the reasons why people believe that the book of Job was written, that Job lived in a time before the Levitical system was established. Because later on, once they're out of Egypt, the Levites were taken by the Lord to be the ones who would lead the worship, and the high priest and his work, which also pictures the work of Christ. He was established, that Aaronic high priest, that line of high priest. That all came in later with the establishment of the Levitical system. But before that, the priest, because the Lord still required the shedding of blood, the Lord still required that to picture what Christ would do. It was the head of the household. That's why, like I say, they think that Job was written before the time of the Levitical system, because Job, at the beginning of that book, is the one who's offering sacrifice and praying and interceding before the Lord on behalf of his children. There was no Levite. He was doing it as the head of the house. That's what's taking place here as well, as the head of the house. And he was given specific instructions as to the work that he needed to do. Because now we're not dealing with God revealing truth through the work of a prophet. Now the truth that's been given has to be worked out by man's representative to God. The prophet is God's representative to man, bringing the word. Now man needs to have a representative that can bring him nigh unto God. Or in this passage, that it's showing us is that man couldn't be delivered from bondage were it not for the work of the priest. Something that this individual would do made it possible for Israel to be delivered, which all pictures for us the work of salvation. I said earlier, we have Christ occupying those three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Well, here's the second. There's the need of a priest, man's representative to God, someone that can bring us to God. And that's what the priest did. He's commanded, they're commanded here to secure the lamb. Verse 21, draw out and take a lamb. It's done by the head of the house. There was only one lamb that was chosen. The lamb was to be without blemish. Couldn't just be any old lamb. There was a unique fact. There was a unique feature about the lamb. He had to be perfect. No blemish. Couldn't be maimed. Couldn't be spotted. Couldn't be blind. Whatever. You know, you can go down the list. One of the reasons why it was such an important thing was because it was the chief. You were to bring the best of the flock. Couldn't have anything wrong with it. Anyone could bring a lamb that's going to be dead in a couple days if it's sick. But there's something that separated this lamb from the others in the flock. It was perfect. It was without blemish. It's one of the greatest ways that Christ is described in the New Testament scriptures. I believe that John the Baptist had a full theology. He understood who Christ was, what he would do. In John chapter 1, there are two references to John referring to Christ as the Lamb. Turn to that. I want to show you this because this dawned on me a while back. And I think that's why I say that John, well, he wasn't just saying that Christ was the Lamb. He was actually saying that as the Lamb of God, he's going to do something. And he focuses on two things that is all that you and I need to realize. This, if you can grasp these two things that John is talking about Christ, you have everything you need in order to be saved. The apostle or John the Baptist was sent before Christ to prepare his way. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John understood who Christ was, that all those lambs that were offered up in the Old Testament scriptures, from the very first one here on the day of the Passover lamb, all the way through the Levitical system, all the blood that was shed, all the lives of these lambs that were offered up, was all pointing to this great moment in history. They were all foreshadowing the work of Christ when John said, behold, he didn't say, behold, Jesus. He didn't say, behold, any other title that was already given to him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The great doctrine of the atonement, the at-one-ment, the reconciling of God and sinful men through the work of the shed blood of the Lamb. It's all pointing to what this man will do. And that's why he's referred to as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's another reference in this chapter that John makes. And I want you to see this because it's not only dealing with the fact that he would offer up himself a sacrifice, but it has to do with something else. Look down in verse 36. Well, verse 35 says, and again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. You notice the difference here? He doesn't go on to say, which taketh away the sin of the world. I think John is referring to the atoning work of Christ in verse 29. I think he's dealing with the righteousness of Christ in verse 36. Because the scripture, when it talks about someone's life, it talks about his walk, right? Paul talks about this all the time. Walk circumspectly. Talking about our life. He's saying, as you make your way through this life, live in a way that brings glory to God. It's often referred to as the walk. Our actions are focused upon and described as the walk. Here, it doesn't talk about him taking away the sin of the world. It just says, as he saw him as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Why does he leave that other part out? Because as the Lamb of God, it wasn't just that lamb was offered up as a sacrifice. But that lamb had to be perfect. And it says here, as he sees Jesus walking, he says, it isn't just that he's going to die, But you look at his life. Look at his life. Watch what he does. He's perfect. And in order for us to be reconciled to God, in order for us to be justified, we talk about justification. Great doctrine of justification, right? God declaring us righteous. How can God declare us righteous? It isn't just that we have our sins removed, but he puts to our account a perfect righteousness, a perfect legal righteousness. For those of us that are trusting in Christ as our Savior, we don't just have our negative removed, which is our sins. We have as much positive as one can have when dealing with obedience to the law of God. Why? Because Christ didn't just die for our sins, but he lived a perfect, righteous life in order that the life of Christ, that his obedience can be put to our account. So that we can say it isn't just Christ's death, it's Christ's life that enables me to be justified before God. I think John's focusing on both aspects here. It isn't just that the lamb had to be offered up. It had to be a perfect lamb. Why? Because any promise that God makes concerning life and you and me enjoying life has to be upon the basis of a legal obedience. Read it for yourself. Do a word study. Go through the Old Testament. How many times the Lord says about the law, he says, keep this law and live. There is no life that God can promise unless we keep his law perfectly. Keep this law and live. God isn't just saying, man, try to keep it and then plan B is trusting Christ. There is no life that God can give us apart from a perfect obedience to the law. Christ has merited that for me. That's why it was so important for John to say concerning Christ as he walked, behold the Lamb of God. Why? He's perfect. He's without blemish. So that you and I can be justified, declared righteous in God's sight because of the work of Christ. Justification, the shorter catechism, actually I prefer the larger catechism definition because it fills it out a little bit more. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts and accounts our persons as righteous in his sight, not by anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the righteousness of Christ God imputed to them and received by faith alone. The moment you come and put your trust in Christ as your Savior, God not only washes away your sins, but he puts a perfect legal righteousness to your account. It isn't just that your sins are forgiven, but he accepts an account and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ God imputed to them and received by faith. That's why it's so important to emphasize both aspects of justification. It's the full understanding of the gospel, what Christ has done. For years, I was raised in a way that all I ever knew was that Christ's blood washed away my sins. But I never heard about an imputed righteousness, that regardless of how well I think I lived that day, whether I fell flat on my face or felt like I had a good day, it didn't change anything. I'm already perfect, having a perfect legal righteousness in the sight of God because of Christ. So whether you think you had a good day or a bad day, that doesn't change your standing. Look at David. Man, you talk about a guy who had some good days and some bad days. If his righteousness before God was not the righteousness of Christ, there's no hope for David. And you and I can look at that and say, yeah, adulterer, murderer, liar, all in a short space of time. Man, that's some heavy accusation that can be brought against David. And when it was revealed to him that God knew what he did, when Nathan said, thou art the man, and David said, I've sinned, Nathan said, the Lord has also put away thy sin. How can Nathan say that? Because his acceptance before God was not based upon what he did. His acceptance before God was based upon the merits of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you read Psalm 51. David understood. He understood the gospel. These sacrifices I'm bringing, they're just, if it's just in the merit of what I'm bringing, there's no point to it. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He understood his acceptance was not based upon whether or not he kept the law of God perfectly. None of us do. His acceptance before God was based upon the fact that he was trusting in the one who would come, that Lamb of God, that not only would take away the sin of the world, but was perfect as he walked. What's the difference between the ungodly and the Christian? One of the chief differences is that we have a righteousness put to our account that we haven't merited. It's given to us. It's a faith righteousness. It's received by faith alone. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I spoke on this at my mom's funeral. I just want to warn you, if you ever try to speak at the funeral of a loved one, you think, well, I can get through it. The moment you're up there, it's a lot harder than what you thought it would be. So it was difficult. But this was one of the passages I wanted to speak on, because a lot of people at that funeral were trusting in their own works. A system of works salvation that they had to complete the sacraments or other things that other individuals told them they needed to do. The only hope of acceptance we have before God is based upon the merits of Christ. And when we trust in Christ, your standing can never be improved upon. After dealing with the fact that no one can be justified by the keeping of the law, as he says in verses 19 and 20, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The very thing that you're trusting in to be your Savior, which is my good works, Paul says, it's doing the opposite. It's showing you that you have no righteousness. You're guilty before God. It's not the basis of your acceptance, your good works. It's showing how far you fall short of the standard of righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, right? This is what we're talking about, our righteousness. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you could keep the law perfectly, you would be saved. No one can. We dealt with this a little bit in Sunday school. Adam's sin affected our nature. No one other than Jesus Christ that was ever born of man could ever possibly keep the law of God, because Adam's sin affected our nature. We were plunged into death. It isn't just that we sin and then that merits death. The fact that we are born, that we descend from Adam, we are born sinful. We're born corrupt. The human nature that you were given at birth is fallen right off the bat. Adam's sin affected the nature. No one could be born with a perfect nature that descends from Adam by ordinary generation. I mentioned this earlier. That's why Christ had to be born of a virgin. There had to be a miracle take place in the life of Christ. He could not have that same sinful nature. So when you look at Christ, he had a human nature, but it wasn't sinful. A miracle had to take place. But the very thing that you're trying to look to merit a righteousness before God is the source of your condemnation. That's what's so deceitful about the attempts people make to keep the law and be pleasing to God on their own merit. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. By the law is the knowledge of sin. There's no hope. There's no hope. If God demands perfect legal obedience and none of us can keep it, there's no hope. But that's not the gospel. Paul goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God without the law, or really what he's saying there is outside our attempts at keeping the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness of God that God is offering is the source of the whole Old Testament. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you read through the Old Testament and don't see the gospel, you're missing the message. It's the law and the prophets are screaming out to you. The very thing you can't accomplish, the one who's prophesied to come will accomplish it. And then verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, it could be translated. So I'll just read it that way. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness that's given to you by virtue of faith, not your own attempts at keeping the law. It's a faith righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. What's the hope that I have that and the confidence that I have that I am 100% accepted before God? It's because God is 100% accepted. He has 100% accepted Christ, and I am joined to him. It's a faith righteousness. Trusting in Christ gives you a perfect standing before the Lord. Why? Because Christ is that great fulfillment of the Passover lamb. John said, behold, the Lamb of God, as he saw Christ walking. You couldn't just take any old individual person and say, he's my Savior. He's the one that I'm going to trust in. Why? Because every other lamb has a blemish. Except for the one that's without blemish. And in that picture form, on the day of the Passover, the Lord was saying, the only way you can be delivered from bondage, the only way you can be delivered from sin, is through the merits of the Lamb without blemish. What a great picture of Christ. The securing of the Lamb. They couldn't just take any old lamb. It had to be without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that very thing. It said, it uses the exact words. If you don't think my approach to interpreting the Passover is proper, if you think I'm exaggerating or stretching it, read what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, how many times was that word used to talk about Israel coming out of Egypt? Right? Redeemed. I've redeemed you. It's actually one of the reasons why we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day. Do you realize that? It's the only commandment that the reason why we keep it changes from the first giving of the law to the second giving of the law, Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5. Read it sometime. The first giving of the law in Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh is Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. It talks about creation, right? And then he rested the seventh day. That's the reason why we keep the Lord's day. When you read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's no reference to the Lord in creation. Read it sometime. The Lord, in the beginning of that commandment, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work. It sounds very much the same, but then it gets to the reason why. And in Deuteronomy 5, it says, instead of creation, it says, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. And the Lord redeemed thee with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm. Therefore, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. No reference to creation. But we, in talking about that very event, in the law of God, it says that they were redeemed. So if you think I'm stretching it, that this isn't a type in the Old Testament, Peter says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can't get any more clear. Peter is saying that the very thing that took place in Egypt, the night they were delivered, pictures Christ. He's the only one that is without blemish and without spot. It's the only way that you can be saved, be delivered from Egypt, as it were. It's the only way that you can be redeemed through the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'll just run through these other things real quickly because I'm way past my half hour limit that I set for myself. I'll just mention these things. And you know what? I'm gonna leave it where it is now, and I'll deal with this tonight. because this is too important. What's being pictured on the day, on the Passover, the night of the Passover, is when you see the parallels in the gospel, it gives you a better appreciation for what's being spoken in the book of Exodus, because it actually is very theological and it's theologically precise. The very things that you read about in clear language in the book of Romans about faith and about trust and about obedience and righteousness, it's being pictured and nothing's left out. It just shows you that the Old Testament is inspired by the same Spirit of God who gave the New Testament. It's just in picture form. It's the same gospel. It's the same Christ where they take the hyssop and they apply the blood, and the trust that they had to have upon the application of the blood, it's so clearly sets forth the gospel that I don't want to just rush through it, because it's tremendous. It's tremendous. And when you see Christ in the Old Testament like that, like I've said before, there's something special about it. Seeing Christ in the book of Romans where it's clearly spelled out as one thing, but when you don't see something until it's preached to you in the Old Testament, you say, wow, I never saw that before. You don't soon forget that kind of stuff. It makes your heart burn within you. It revives your soul when you see Christ in a way you never saw him before. So I don't want to rush through that. We'll deal with this tonight. But it all reminds us that the Lord puts a difference between his people and Egypt through the work of the prophet and the work of the priest. And that's how the Lord puts a difference between us and those that are unsaved. It's the work of Christ. He is the line of demarcation. He's the one that makes the difference between whether or not someone's acceptable before God and whether someone's rejected before the Lord. It's the work of Christ. And so I trust that the Lord will take some of these things that we've considered this morning and bless them to you for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we have been saved, that we have been taken from this corrupt clay and been fashioned into a vessel to bring honor and glory to the one who has created us. Father, we're thankful for the mercy of the Lord. Even the passage that we read to start the service, the mercy of the Lord is unto them that fear him. And for generation after generation, from everlasting to everlasting. And Father, we thank thee for the confidence that we can have based upon the promises, based upon the word of God, the confidence that we can have that we're right with thee through the work of Christ. Father, bless us today. Take us from this place rejoicing. Continue to cause the word to bring forth fruit and to bring honor and glory to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.